Welcome to the podcast of Imago Dei Community, where we are convicted to help bring the whole gospel to the whole person, to the whole world. Join us in this Sunday service as we look to the scriptures, seeking to be transformed into the image of Christ.
Well, good morning, Imago Dei. If you have a Bible, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. And this morning we're going to be in kind of the heart of Peter's message. We are, you're all surviving the heat pretty good? Typical June weather for Portland. This is sort of an argument for global warming if you live in Portland. Now just stay with me. The rest of the world, yeah, they're going to have problems, but it's going to be spring break here all year long. Think about that one. I'm just kidding. Okay, two of us are going to get killed after the service. I'll be with you. All right, 1 Peter chapter 4. Today we're going to talk about suffering, and Peter, the whole of 1 Peter really is moving disciples, moving followers of Christ into a faith that can endure suffering. And one of the convictions that I have as a pastor, and I think pastors and elders here at Imago, is that we would be the kind of church that creates the type of disciples that can endure all that life would throw at us. And if, like many people do, I think, in American Christianity, our version of church is that I go once or twice a month and I get kind of a pint glass of Jesus so that I can get the quick fix and move on with the American dream. When suffering hits, that faith isn't going to get you through it. And one of our practices, one of our rhythms, is that we want to surround ourselves to be in a weekly rhythm where Word and Spirit, we're drinking those in, that we're forming our life to that. And I know you can listen to podcasts, and podcasts are helpful, but that's a very different experience. Podcasts are information, and this experience is about transformation. That everything from the call to worship, to the songs we sing, to the word that's preached, to the prayer and the sacrament, all of that is an experience of us drinking in grace. And if that becomes a weekly rhythm in your life and you've traveled with us all the way through 1 Peter, then something gets formed in you. But if it's treated like a five-hour energy drink that you need to hit once or twice a month to get on with it, it doesn't form you in the same way. And I'm not saying this just because we, you know, summer's coming and we don't want attendance to be bad, because I know it will be. But I'm saying it because ultimately life is coming and you're gonna suffer. And if your faith is built out of kind of a consumeristic American dream pint glass of Jesus, that boat's not gonna float when those waves hit. And so finding a God who is bigger than you ever thought he would be, and accepting God on his terms and life on its terms, and having a faith that can actually stand in our humanity in the midst of that, that requires some intentionality. And so we come to this passage today, a passage where Peter is going to describe for them suffering and the effects of it and how it feels, what the experience of it like, and what happens as you go through it. And the truth is that the faith and the God that you had on the front end of suffering is completely different from the faith and the God that you will have on the back end of it. And on the back end, you'll be looking at a God who is unfamiliar, maybe a little scary, but whose love and mercy is so much bigger and so much better and so much more beautiful than you could ever hope. And so that's where we're going to go today. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. It says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who don't obey the gospel of God? And if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. So there's four things that I want us to think about today. The first is the confusion of suffering, the shame of suffering, the refining of suffering, and the surrender of suffering. So that's where we're gonna go. But I want you to understand kind of three types of suffering. The first type is there's a suffering that comes for faith. And what that means is that there are people throughout history, people that Peter is writing to, whose suffering is coming mainly because they identify themselves as followers of Christ. And they suffer the loss of home and property and at times life. They're tortured, they're beaten, in many places they're persecuted and prosecuted. For us, there is an element of this that you may experience in our context, but I don't want to do a one-for-one because it's not really, it lacks integrity for our brothers and sisters who are actually dying for Jesus around the world to say that a coworker who makes fun of you is the same thing. It's kind of not. They're not posting videos of themselves mocking you on the internet and everyone's like, oh my gosh. So there is a sense that it isn't the same. Now, there is a real sense that there's social pressure and there is a shame that can come from that. But for the most part, the suffering that he's speaking of is persecution that comes from faith. There's also a suffering that comes from the fall. We live in a broken world, broken bodies, broken systems. And there is realities to that of death, and loss, and grief, and things aren't the way they're supposed to be. And it's not even, you can't point to any one person to blame. We can blame Adam back in Genesis. He screwed the whole thing up, but you know that only goes so far. And so there's just a suffering that occurs in life from the fall. And the irony is that Scripture, from Genesis 3 all the way to the end of Revelation, assumes this to be true. Like, in this world, you will have suffering, Jesus said, but take heart, I've overcome the world. And so we're one of the few developed countries who really believes that shouldn't ever happen, and that we're immune from this kind of suffering. But travel most places anywhere in the world, and they would say, yeah, that's life. Life happens this way. And then there's a suffering that happens for sin. Sometimes it's your choices, your mistakes, your rebellion against God that creates a scenario where you are in the middle of consequences and you suffer. At other times, you're suffering for someone else's sin, someone else's choices, someone else's evil or systemic evil and injustice. But all three of these types of suffering share certain things in common. And those are the things we want to talk about today. Yet at the same time, I think it's important that you identify what is the kind of suffering that I find myself in or have gone through to kind of separate and understand it rightly and understand how we respond to it. All right, the confusion of suffering. Peter uses these words, surprised, fiery, ordeal, strange. He does something that I think is really beautiful here. Because when you start to suffer from whatever it is, the first thing many believers feel is confusion. And the confusion is, I thought I did it all right. All the Bible verses that I was told to quote, like Jesus was giving me an abundant life, and I thought abundant meant happy and everything I wanted. And apparently he has a different definition. And I don't know if I want the abundant life anymore, right? So that confusion, though, in a congregation of people where you feel like I'm the only one who screwed this up so bad that my life is falling apart, then we come into a place like this and we pretend. And we think we're doing it wrong. And Peter understands suffering because Peter suffered himself. When Peter denied Christ 3 times, why did he deny him? He denied him because he didn't want to suffer with him. Yeah. Right? He denied him. So like the guy you just arrested, I never knew him. I wasn't ever with him. And then the rooster crows and he remembers. Then he runs and he hides in the upper room and he's terrified. And now he writes to people who want to pull a Peter, right? They want to run, they want to hide, they want to cower, they want to disappear. And he's saying, listen, I want you to know that the feelings you have, that confusion that has set in, like what happened? I thought the kingdom was going to come and our king is being crucified. That confusion is real, strange, fiery, ordeal, surprise. If you put all those words together, it would be something like bewildered. Like for whatever reason, the promises you thought were true sound really cliche in this moment. Yeah. The bewilderness is a situation that you tried everything to get out of or to fix, and it didn't work. And so what do I do now? I'm hemmed in. I can't get over the wall. I can't get through the wall. I'm just in this place of suffering. And it's really, really confusing. And the bigger question is, where's God? Did he leave me here? Has he left the building? Doesn't he care anymore? Where are all those promises that I was raised on or that I heard or that I've read or that I held on to? And they all seem to mock me in this place. And Peter goes, right, that's normal. Now you can imagine how that feels. That feels really, I feel thankful when people do that personally, because that confusion, particularly by an American Christianity that has sort of wrongly overlapped with an American dream, with the idea that God just wants me healthy, wealthy, and prosperous and beautiful. And every time I look in the mirror, I still see Shrek, right? Then I need someone to go like, yeah, it's going to be confusing. You're going to be fine. I'm like, oh, thank you. There's a peace there. And he says that what really is happening in this confusion is there is a test that this untamed, wild, loving God is actually doing to you through suffering. These have come on to test you. And so he alludes that there's actually purpose in this confusing moment if you just hang in there. The second thing is the shame of suffering. Shame is sort of a natural thing, and for them, they would have felt that sense that that the culture was trying to shame them, the persecution was shaming of them, but any kind of suffering brings up shame. Shame because I created this mess, or shame that clearly I can't fix this mess. And when you're in the midst of that intense suffering, what you hear over and over subconsciously is, I am not enough. Everything I've tried has failed. And everything I'm attempting to fix it isn't working. And I am out of ideas, and I'm out of energy, and I'm out of resources. What in the world kind of pastor can I be? Like, I feel bad for you guys in those moments. And unfortunately, those moments last for a while. But what is that? That shame that's saying, no, what you're supposed to be is the perfect Christian, the perfect mom, the perfect dad, the perfect whatever, fill in the blank. And then suffering comes, cancer comes, and you aren't enough to fix it. And so that immediate propensity is to go to shame. And then you have other brothers and sisters. God bless our brothers and sisters. They come alongside us in the midst of our shame, in the midst of our suffering, and rather than coming alongside and putting our arms around each other and praying and weeping and bearing that burden, we just pull our another bag of tricks out that didn't work for us, but we think you should try them, right? So they just ask you questions like, well, have you tried this or that, or what about gluten, right? And you're just like, I don't know what to tell you anymore. Like, did that work for you? Well, no, but I want to share my bag of tricks with you. It's like, well, I got one, and I used them all, and they suck, so I don't want yours. But that shame tells you that even other people are looking at you saying, you're not trying hard enough. You're not doing it right. What did you do wrong? Something's not working. But for Peter, he wants them to understand that the path that they're on is a path that Jesus carved out for us, and it is a path where there actually is a joy, not a bubbly kind of happiness, but a deep-rooted joy that you are going to go through suffering on your way to glory. And that is the only path to glory comes through suffering. We're not going to go around it and escape it. We're not going to go over it. We're not going to get away from it, but we're going to go through it. And the reason he can say that is because Jesus himself proved and promised that that he would take us with him. He took the path to glory through the suffering of the cross, the suffering of humanity. He says, you don't have to be ashamed when you suffer. Because that, and when you're suffering, in that moment, you're on the path that Jesus carved out for us to walk. And it is a path, though painful, though crucifying in many ways, is a path that ultimately leads to glory. There's resurrection, there's hope, there's something on the other side. You can't see it right now, Peter says. But don't be ashamed. Don't run, don't medicate, don't try to escape. Stand in it, unashamed right now, knowing that Christ has already walked this path and conquered our suffering, and we're participating with him in this suffering human story. The third thing he talks about is refining, the refining of suffering. In chapter 1, he alludes to this pretty specifically, actually, in verse 6. He says, in all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. I think what he's saying is that praise, glory, and honor Jesus is going to give to you when you come through that refining fire. And the reason you're going to get through that refining fire is because of him, and you're going to give him praise, glory, and honor. Right? There is no worse advertisement for the Christian life than a refining fire, right? I don't know anybody that wants to sign up for that. But refining is, what he's saying is that this test actually is going to reveal what's in your heart. When things are really good, you can be a pretty good Christian. I could be patient most of the time. I could be nice most of the time. I could be generous because I got plenty. Like, there's all kinds of things you could do. But when suffering hits, then all of a sudden what's really in your heart starts to bubble to the surface, because your resources, your capacities are being used up in the midst of grieving or suffering the loss. And so you realize you have an anger issue, or you really are bitter at people, or all these things kind of come. And what you'll see is that refining fire, just as they would put gold in there, and that smelting process where all the dross and impurities would come to the top, and they remove it so that what's left is pure gold. Peter's saying this is what God's doing with you. Suffering is the fiery ordeal, and your heart is the gold, and the impurities are what he's going to get rid of. And what you discover is that, man, our hearts are way worse than we thought they were. I mean, we thought they were pretty good, and this stuff that starts coming up, and you're like, oh my gosh, that is so much worse than like certain little habits that I've been trying to break. Like, this is real heart level selfishness. This is real pride that thinks I should get to control everything. I should get to be God. Like, these are core things that start coming up, and you look at them, and suffering causes you to face them, which is a grace. Because none of us want to fool ourselves into thinking we're being transformed by Christ when we're not. But the good news is even though our hearts are worse than we ever thought they were, that you are more loved than you are broken. That his love is bigger than all the dross. That he cares enough about you to actually let that stuff surface so that we can give it to him and he could take it away, that he could purify us of these things. That refining fire is a humbling process. Because not only could I not change my circumstances, I can't even change my reaction to the circumstances. So where am I in this place? There's these lessons, though, that you learn that you can't learn any other way. You know, we quote scripture like in Matthew where he says, hey, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow has enough problems of its own. And we all go, right, don't worry. Got it. And who does it? None of us do it, right? But you do it in moments where, you know, tomorrow may not be better than today. You have no guarantee that tomorrow is going to get fixed at all. That all you know is this moment today, and if you can make it through today, that's a win. That's called being awakened. That's called waking up spiritually. It's called taking life on life's terms and God on his terms and letting go of your expectation and demands. And there's a pureness of grace that breaks in moments there, that you notice the beauty of life around you, that you really do listen to the person and enjoy that cup of coffee and that conversation. You could be fully there in the moment because you really aren't thinking or even hoping anymore that you're going to be anywhere else. There's a pure grace that is revealed in a moment by moment walk with God that can't look down the road because it looks too disappointing at times and you don't have any answers. But it can face today. And as it faces today, what Peter says is the Spirit of God and of glory rests on you. Such an interesting word. Right? I mean, it's definitely not an American spin. We would say that the Spirit of God and of glory empowers you to conquer the suffering, or, you know, pick your verb, and he picks the word rest. Just this picture of comfort, of presence, of kind of an idea that even though you feel confused and you feel lost and you don't understand it, the Spirit just kind of blankets the whole situation. It's here, it's on you. You can let go of trying to spin your wheels to get out of it and just stay in it right now. The metal's hot. The dross is coming to the surface. God's refining. He's at work. So sit here. Sit in it. Let that stuff surface and be honest with it. One of the scary things, I think, for many people, many Christians, when they're in this moment, is that they're afraid that they're going to lose their faith. And the truth is, I think many of us have a faith that we need to lose. And God is willing to let you lose it. What I mean by that is, too many of us have a faith that says, if I do X, Y, and Z, God fulfills all of his promises to me. If I'm a good Christian and I do X, Y, then he's going to answer all my prayers. And we have a bartering thing, and your God is so small that you can just sort of put together the program that he has to respond to. And he says, yeah, you should lose your faith. That's not a faith worth keeping. That's not a God worth keeping. The God that you have on the front end, the faith that you have on the front end, is going to be radically different than what you have on the back end. So it's good at times to lose your faith, because it's going to be replaced by something that's real and authentic, that can take life on life's terms, that doesn't demand God to give you your preferred outcome, but has a God that's big enough to take you through whatever shows up and whatever comes. If you talk to somebody that's in the midst of suffering, there's the purity of that kind of refinement. You just hold on to essentials of faith at that point. If somebody comes and argues with you about the end times, I'll probably just punch them, right? Because I don't care. I know, I would say, it's going to happen. That's my theology. Now leave me alone. So if we need these categories and we need them all filled, and what we need is certainty. And if God's teaching us anything, it's the only certainty you have is trusting him. He's the only certainty I have. Not my program, not my dogma, not my Tim. And that refining is an invitation, again, to remember that we're more broken than we ever imagined, more sinful than we ever imagined, but we're more loved than we are sinful. We're more loved than we are broken. And the last one is the surrender of suffering. Here's what he says in verse 19. Of chapter 4. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. That is a really disappointing conclusion. That's all you're going to give me? But listen to what he says, because it actually is very powerful. He says, you should commit yourself to who? Your faithful Creator. It's interesting that he doesn't just say to God or to Jesus, the victorious King. He says your faithful Creator. Commit yourself to the one who created all this, which means that even though life in this world has suffering and it's strange, it's confusing, it's refining, he created the whole thing, and he's still in charge of it, even though evil is running around. And the thing about this Creator is that he is faithful. And so you can actually, in all of this mess that it feels, you could say, I'm committing myself to him. because he's the faithful creator. He's big enough to handle my moment of suffering and continue to do good. The reason he puts this in there is I think that most of us, when suffering comes, we want to hide. We want to hibernate. We want to run with Peter into the woods and find a cabin and just stay there. But he pushes us to say, no, I want you to keep looking outward, to keep loving, to keep serving, to keep giving. You have less capacity. You have less resource. Sure, it's not going to look like maybe it once looked, but stay in it and continue to do good. And one of the things that you realize, if you are willing to not take suffering is a mark of arrogance. What I mean by this is most of us have a tendency to assume that our suffering is out of the ordinary, that my suffering is just extreme. And if you're a 2 on a scale of 1 to 10, mine's an 18, right? And so we want to pretend that our experience of suffering is so much worse than yours. And when you engage people and do good, you realize, man, all of us experience suffering the same way. And no matter what created it, the feelings, the emotions, the confusing, all that, it's all the same. And when we quit trying to be like the Green Beret of Christian suffering and just embrace our humanity by doing good to other people who are embracing their humanity, we begin to live in a different rhythm, and it's called surrender. I'm surrendering to God. I'm part of his creation. He's faithful. He's put me in it to love and bless. And even if I have to do that while I walk with a limp, then that's what I'm going to do. It looks different, maybe, for each type of suffering. I want you to look at this as we wrap up. If you suffer for your faith, like you're actually taking heat for being a Christian, then the surrender looks like there is an actual joy that you are participating in the sufferings of Christ, and so there's his glory that you're experiencing, that you're moving towards. If you're suffering from the fall, just from kind of natural consequences of a broken world, then surrender looks like I'm going to hope that this faithful creator can actually bring good out of that which the world is meant for bad. That he can use all things in Christ to do good and to make good come of it. I'm going to try to hope that one day there will be no more mourning or crying or tears, and everything will be restored. I want to stand in that place as much as I can in surrender. And if you're suffering for sin, the idea is that there is repentance, that you get to come and Christ will forgive you. Or there is a type of turning to Christ in order to forgive the person who hurt you. Forgiveness is a place of surrender and a process in that suffering. Moment by moment, being present, not planning, not trying to look ahead, not banking on guarantees about tomorrow, but be here now and trust that Christ is enough. As we come to the table this morning, it's always shocking to me because suffering is so foreign to us, like it shouldn't be part of the story, and yet every week we eat bread and wine that's about the broken body and the shed blood of Christ, which is sort of a suffering story. But we act like, well, that's so weird. Why am I suffering? We come to the table, even in the sacred sacrament, to participate in his suffering that led to glory. And we're on the road with him. We're on the road with him. As we prepare to come to the table, I want to read to you a poem I wrote this fall about this whole idea of surrender. The grip that I held on my life, fingers once clenched tight, are now pried loose. Limitations and impossibility chase me in the night, guns drawn, shots fired. Every door a wall, every wall a mountain, every street a cul-de-sac. Turned back, turned around, no escape. Heart pounding, lostness cries out your name, which echoes off the walls like a cymbal crash, then quickly dissipates into the hollow night. Your absence is present in the lostness, a requirement to my surrender. Two possibilities preside in this moment. First, you may be absent and I'm abandoned by you. Or this cramped darkness is the womb of grace, contracting, squeezing, tightening until I surrender. Born into the light, naked, vulnerable, but newly alive, and welcomed into an unfamiliar face. Let's pray. Father, this morning I pray as one of and with my brothers and sisters, especially for those this morning, God, who are in it and who are suffering. Father, I pray that they would feel the comfort of knowing that confusion they feel is real, that they wouldn't be ashamed by the place that they're in, but they would allow the refining fire of this moment to surface the faith parts that they need to lose, the darkness in their heart that you want to cleanse and forgive. The more pure and accurate picture of you and your character that you want them to live into, and that we would surrender to you. I pray, God, that they would come to these doors, that they would seek another to pray with, to seek your comfort, to walk with them in the midst of their fiery ordeals. God, we want to be a people who take life on life's terms and you on your terms, and whose faith is actually more precious to us than gold, and so we allow you to shape it and to create it. I pray that you would ease their suffering a bit, God, and that your spirit of glory would rest on them, blanket them in, and give them hope. We welcome you into this place, God, to make us into the image of Christ, the way you want to make us into that image, and that we would surrender to you today. We pray all this in the name of the one who suffered with us and for us, and the one who resurrected into glory to take us with him. It's in his name we pray.
We pray that God will use this message to strengthen your faith and draw you into a deeper relationship with himself. If you're interested in hearing other sermons or want more information about the church, please visit our website at www.imagodaycommunity.com. Thanks a lot for listening.